We're beginning a new series in the book of Ecclesiastes.
The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets, and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The gospel reading is taken from Mark chapter 8, verse 31 to the end. Jesus predicts his death. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. This is the gospel of the Lord.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, the pandemic has brought home to us the fragility and unpredictability of life. Perhaps we've found ourselves asking some big questions. What's going on? Where's God in all this? How do we make sense of it? How should we live? So I thought it might be good for us to spend a few weeks in this wild and strange book of Ecclesiastes. We'll sometimes find it difficult and disturbing. But the final chapter assures us that this teacher who wrote this book was wise and imparted knowledge. He searched for just the right words, and he wrote what was upright and true. His words, we're told, are goads, kind of thing you might prod the cattle with. So God might give us a prod and wake us up. If you've lost it, you might like to turn back to page 668. And see there in verse 1, this preacher or teacher is described as son of David, king of Jerusalem. He's never named in this book, but he seems to be Solomon, that great king who was famous for his wisdom. And his slogan comes in verse 2. If the book is his sermon, we might say this is his preaching text, and the rest of his book is his exposition of it, his explanation and application. Verse 2, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. But that's not true, is it? I mean, it would be a meaningless argument to say that everything is meaningless. Just think about it. The statement, everything is meaningless, would have to be, well, meaningless. If everything is meaningless, then this sermon is meaningless, the book of Ecclesiastes is meaningless, we might as well pack up and go home. The teacher, of course, wants us to find meaning in what he says. He wants us to reflect on it. He uses this word, translated here, meaningless, hevel, 35 times in his book. So it's important for us to think what he means by it. The actual word, it means breeze or breath or vapour, mist or fog or wisp or puff. All is a breath, he's saying. What does he mean by it? Well, two things, I think. Firstly, that life is fleeting. It's short. It's like a breath, quickly gone. Or imagine blowing out a candle. The smoke lingers just for a moment. Life doesn't last long. Many people will say as they get older that time seems to accelerate. The preacher wants to teach us how to live. And one of the things he'll return to again and again is that if we are to know how to live, we must know how to die. We must consider our end. Life is fleeting. It's short. Secondly, it's elusive. Think again of a breath. Like a breath, life slips through our fingers, doesn't it? It eludes us. You can't grab hold of vapour and put it in your pocket and use it later. Life is often a mist, a fog. Of course, there are some truths of Scripture we can be certain of, some things we know. But if we're honest, much is hidden to us and opaque, isn't it? We live in a fog. We don't know God's reasons for many things. If we sometimes find this book of Ecclesiastes baffling, I think the preacher would say, well, that's good, because life is baffling. Life is fleeting, and life is elusive. Which is really two ways of saying, you and I are not God. We are mortal, not immortal. We're going to die. And we're not in control. We can't understand the world. We need God. The writer of Ecclesiastes wants to humble us, wants to strip away our illusions. Even maybe our religious illusions, our quick fixes and our easy answers. He wants us to face reality. And if we do, he will say, well, you'll be humbler and in fact happier, and you'll be liberated from trying to control and understand the world, which is a fool's errand You can never do that. So let's look at his argument in this chapter. He asks a penetrating question in verse 3. What does man gain from all his labour at which he toils under the sun? The preacher will ask four times in his book about gain. He's saying, what's the profit? What's the surplus? What's left over at the end? What does it all amount to? What's the point of it? Jesus would ask a similar question. What does it profit a person if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Now, one important thing to remember as we read Ecclesiastes is it's not the only thing to say. He's not trying to give us the whole truth, which he says is impossible. He's given us one true way of looking at the world, a perspective on the world. So there'd be all sorts of things to say from the Bible about the goodness and dignity and value of work. But this creature wants us to realise that we live in a fallen, broken world. God made a good world, but it's very far gone from its original righteousness. It's under the judgment, the curse of God, because of human sin. And so work, it always has that element of toil east of Eden. There's always sweat and thorns and thistles. We all know this if we've really tried to do anything, haven't we? You know, if you try to deal with your email inbox in the morning, or assemble that flat-pack furniture, or grow something, or there's inevitable frustration. Even if you can have a whole stack so that you never have to lift a finger, there will be endless staff hassles, wouldn't there? The Bible says creation groans. This is not the world for which we were made. This is not the world for which we're heading. But at the moment, toil and frustration are inevitable. And the sooner we realise that and give up the dream of our perfect job or heaven on earth, the happier and holier we'll be. Utopian dreams. You know the meaning of the word utopia? No place. Because utopia is impossible, this side of the new creation. We can't build Jerusalem here apart from God. Jerusalem must come down out of heaven from God. It's God who will transform and renew our world. It's only after that great final day that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. This side of heaven, there'll be many sorrows and frustrations. So in verses 4 to 11, he answers this question about gain, not entirely encouragingly. Verse 4, generations come and generations go. I'm just at that age where I'm beginning to think that the policemen and vicars and politicians look impossibly young. The generations roll by, don't they? The cast of characters changes, but he says, the earth remains forever. Abigail just had her leavers assembly from primary school, and they say all sorts of things about, you can do whatever you want to be, dream of this and that, you know, be a change maker, transform the world. Think of the American graduation speeches that people give. Make your mark, make a difference. But the preacher would say, well, how likely is that? The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. Now, I know we can go for months in England without seeing the sun, but just imagine the Middle East. You get up every morning and there's the sun. Doesn't matter what you do, the sun's there. You might make some difference, but how much really? Do you really change things? Is there anything really new and different? If you want another heading, life is short, life is elusive, life is also repetitive. Think of the wind, it swirls around, but to what gain? Or verse 7, the water cycle, round and round and round. And so it is for sun and wind and water, so it is for us. We get up, we go to work, we go to bed again for 80 years, and what's the gain? Life is often a treadmill, one thing after another, and it is, verse 8, wearisome. There are always those dirty clothes and dirty dishes. It's never done, it never stops. We might want to say, stop the whirl, I want to get off. But the cosmic merry-go-round just continues. Much of life is ordinary and mundane, and we would do well to make our peace with that, to give thanks for the sun each day. Verse 8, we are often unsatisfied and insatiable. The eye never has enough of seeing. The ear never has its fill of hearing. You can never say you've seen it all and heard it all. And we often chase after novelty, don't we, to entertain or distract ourselves. We look for the latest thing, maybe for constant upgrades, for new this or that. Maybe something new will come along which will solve our problems and fix our world. Maybe the latest thing will give us real peace and security and enjoyment and happiness and hope. We sometimes say, what's new? And the teacher would say, not a lot. Verse 9, there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, here is something new? News is often a great misnomer, isn't it? It's often the same old things, nothing new in the newspapers. The journalist Malcolm Muggeridge once said, all new news is old news happening to new people. If we pin our hopes on making our mark and changing our world and being remembered, we're likely to be disappointed. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of men of old. Researching your family history has become a great fashion, hasn't it? But I don't know how many of us could name our great-great-grandparents. How many of us really know anything about them? How many people together could we name from the 18th century? In verse 12, the teacher tells us of his personal quest, the search, which he went on. I was a teacher, I was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I devoted myself to study and to explore all wisdom. I read the great books, I had the best teachers, I studied at the finest universities, and their degree certificates covered my wall. But this too, he says, was a chasing after the wind. Even Usain Bolt cannot outrun the wind. We might expect Solomon to say that wisdom is the great answer. And he does say in chapter 2 and verse 13 that wisdom is better than folly. The wise person at least has his eyes open, whereas the fool goes round in the dark. But they're both going to die. Or chapter 7 says in verses 11 and 12, wisdom is good and beneficial. It's a shelter. It can preserve life and give power. But Solomon says, even I couldn't really be wise. For all his wisdom, he found it to be beyond him, far off, most profound, and undiscoverable. You'll never be able to say, I've arrived at perfect, complete understanding. Now I am bold type, capital letters, gold, wise. Because God alone is wise. You'll never find the answer. Life is not a crossword puzzle that can be solved. Wisdom can't fix your life, verse 15. What is twisted cannot be straightened. Only God can sort out and redeem our world. Only God sees and knows all things. He alone sees the beginning and the end. He is eternal. We always live in the midst of life and in the mist. There's always a fog. We can't see very far. And so verse 18, with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. If you're wise, the preacher says, you'll see the brokenness of the world. Now I should stop there and say, well, reflect on these things. Perhaps read on. Certainly come back in future weeks. But I fear that verse 18 might be too much of a depressing verse for you to enjoy the rest of your Sabbath. So I want to say that the preacher does say that joy is possible even in the midst, but not by eliminating the mist. Let me just read two other sections to you. This is chapter 2 and verse 24. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat and find enjoyment? So enjoy your lunch, despite the mist. Or chapter 3 and verse 9, here's that word gain again. What does the worker gain from his toil? I've seen the burden that God has laid on men. God has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. That is the gift of God. Or let's cheat and look at the very end of the book, chapter 12 and verse 1. Here's the advice to the young man. This is the graduation speech that the preacher would give. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Or chapter 12 and verse 13. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including everything hidden, whether it be good or evil. Life is short. Life is elusive. Life is repetitive. Life is something of a mystery. It can't be solved. So the preacher wants to say to us, you're not God. You're not immortal. You don't know everything. You can't control everything. You need God. You need a saviour. We need a great teacher. Great King David's greater son. The one who was greater than Solomon. Jesus who entered our world. Who toiled under the sun. Who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Who was weary. Who bore the curse of God for us. Who calls the weary to come to him and find rest, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. Jesus in whom God has done a new thing. And one day he will make all things new. Jesus alone could tame and control the wind. He breathes on his disciples and says, peace. In him are hidden all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And so to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, be all honour and power and glory, now and forever. Amen.